Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. It's great to have you with me again. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church, and I'm your host for the next half hour or so as we consider three big questions from the sermon, not on this past Sunday, but actually a week ago now. It was the sermon in our series, While We Wait, looking at the promises of the Lord to King David in our series in Chronicles. On the day, we'd asked for questions for the Big Three. Actually had a whole raft of questions come in, and I had forgotten really that I was going to be on holidays most of last week, which meant that I was not going to be able to record the Big Three on Wednesday. So this is a bit of a delayed release, back on deck after a week away, and wanted to kind of catch up on the questions that were asked when we looked at that key passage. The passage in 1 Chronicles is a really well-known passage in Scripture because it's the promises of God to David to establish an eternal dynasty for him. David wants to build a house for the Lord, a temple, and the Lord basically says, nope, your son will, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your dynasty last forever. And I simply drew attention to the fact that for the chronicler, it was a really curious choice of passages to select in terms of talking about David. And that's tied up with the time when the chronicler was writing. He was writing maybe 100 years after the people had returned from exile, and there was still no king from David's line. There hadn't been for nearly 200 years at this point. And the failure, or the seeming failure, of the promises of God to David was a bit of a sticking point. And so it's a little bit strange that the chronicler would choose to focus on a promise that was so delayed that it felt like it was actually a failed promise or a broken promise, and yet he does. And I think part of what he was seeking to do was to remind people, in terms of the differences between the telling in 2 Samuel and the telling in 1 Chronicles, he focuses on the kingdom of God. Like, the promise hadn't failed because the kingdom of God hadn't failed. It wasn't ultimately the king of David's line that they were waiting for. They were waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And I drew the analogy between, sometimes we focus on the stump, right? We focus on the kind of the tree in front of us that doesn't seem to be doing very well because it's been cut down, rather than looking at the forest. That little image is picked up in one of the questions that we have. So I hope that's enough of a reminder and a refresher for those of you who are listening. And the questions that were raised kind of come right out of this key piece. So the first question that I want to address is, how do we do better at focusing on the forest when the stump is so prevalent? All right. So often, you know, it's the broken promise, the failed promise. It's the immediate circumstance that kind of fills up our horizon, and it is difficult to remember the big story. So how do we do that more effectively as followers of Jesus? Secondly, drew on Psalm 89, which is a psalm that laments the failure or the seeming failure of the promise of God to David. And so this question reflects it. So Psalm 89 laments and attacks God for the way, for the wrath he has outpoured. How does God respond to this? And is it okay to talk to God like this? So it's kind of a three for one there, really. But I really wanted to kind of pick that up, because I think it's a really critical piece. And then the third one is, so are 1 Chronicles 17:11 and Psalm 89 referring to Jesus rather than David and Solomon, which is, a great question that allows us to do a little bit of biblical theology, if I can put it that way. So looking forward to diving into those things as we continue to explore this series in Chronicles while we wait. So as I said, the image that I used of the forest and the tree kind of was a helpful way for me to think about what the chronicler was trying to do. He was trying to get the people of Israel that he was writing to remember the forest of God's kingdom rather than looking at the stump of Jesse's line, right? As it's described in Isaiah chapter 11, right? That the stump of Jesse, there'll be a shoot that will come. And the question as it was framed is, how do we do better at focusing on the forest when the stump is so prevalent? I drew the parallel, I think, in many of our lives when it's the problem in our life, it's the struggle in our life, it's the area of great need, it's where we are desperate for God to work, where we're desperate for God to do something that often takes up all the oxygen, right? It fills our horizon. It's the only thing that we can see. And that becomes really, I mean, it's very natural, first of all, right? It's very natural, right? There's a reason why we respond that way, right? There's a problem or a crisis or whatever it might be. And part of our response, part of our survival response is to kind of focus on that, to try to eliminate, if we can, or to solve the problem, whatever the case is. And so I think, first of all, it's very natural for us to focus on the stumps in our lives, right? Those places where we are desperate for God to be at work, and yet he has not been. And I don't think we should ever, stop focusing on that. I think that's part of what the chronicler is also trying to get at, that he wants to remind his readers that the promises of God to David have been delayed, right? They have been delayed, but it's ultimately the kingdom of God that they're waiting for. But the promises of God to David will also come to pass. Like he mentions them because he wants to remind the people that those promises will not fail. So he kind of holds in tension the forest and the trees, right? He kind of holds those in tension. I think that's part of what we are called to do as well. Because if we exclusively focus on the forest, right? We then have no appreciation for the tree, right? Maybe I'm pushing the analogy too far. Or if all we focus on is the big picture, then it's very difficult for us to talk in any kind of specific concrete ways about the immediate. It's also really difficult, I think, for us to have empathy for other people who are going through difficulties, right? Because if I'm just focused on the big picture, if I'm just focused on the kind of, it's all going to be all right in the end, there's going to be a happy ending, it's like it'll all be made right sometime, then I have a hard time focusing on those places in my life where I'm desperate for God to work and he hasn't. The danger is that we end up ignoring it, right? That we end up basically saying, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to go big picture here. And there's a time and place for big picture, right? But we always need, I think, to return to the specific promises of God, to the hope that we have, to the places in our lives, right? Those dead, broken, dry places where we really need God to be at work. So there is value, though, in being a little bit more effective, as the question is asked, about focusing on the big picture. And I think, you know, one of the things to keep in mind in terms of, you know, those places where we are, that we are desperate for God to be at work, where we really need God to move and to act on our behalf, I think we do need to keep in mind that we are part of a much bigger story, right? It's helpful to remind ourselves that the story that we're a part of goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? The plans and purposes of God for the created order still exist for us today. And so there is that sense for us of saying, you know, God is at work in all of our lives and all of our stories. And they may not all have the same kind of immediate happy ending, right? It's part of the tension of faith that we place our faith in God and that ultimately we will look back and see his faithfulness to his promises. So I think there's kind of a reminder of the big story that we're a part of. I think that's a really important thing for us to be able to do. And I think it's also worth kind of placing our placing our struggles and our concerns in that bigger picture as well. And you've probably heard people describe things as first world problems, right? Where, you know, there's actually some quite funny memes about it, really, you know, like people complaining about only having two types of salad dressing or whatever the case might be, right? You know, like having this serious complaint about something that in the biggest picture is probably not that big a deal. Now, most of the time, the stumps in our lives are bigger deals, right? But there is something quite valuable about kind of putting the things that we're waiting for in context, right? To kind of to cast a wider gaze, to kind of see, you know, to see what it is that God is doing across the world and in all of his plans and purposes and then our role within it. Which means that I think one of the other things that we can be engaged in is seeking to the best of our ability to be people who are humble, like have a sense of humility, who are able to recognize that God is God, and that there are some mysterious things that he does that we simply do not and cannot understand, that we can't fathom them right now, that we don't fully understand his plans and purposes. We don't fully understand all the ways that he's going to bring things about. And so there is that sense of us of kind of pulling back, being humble enough to say, you know what, I don't fully get it, but I'm going to believe that God's goodness will come to pass. And I think those ideas, you know, of bringing some humility, keeping that big picture in mind without ignoring or dropping our focus on those specific areas of our lives, I think if we can somehow hold that tension, I think that would be really helpful for us. It can't really be either or. It needs to really be a both and, right? We need to be able to see the trees and the forest. We need to be able to focus both on God's big plans and also on the specific ways in which he touches our lives. So I hope that's helpful to think about how we hold those two things in tension. There seems to be, you know, as a bit of an aside, there's a lot of those kinds of tensions in our faith as we try to hold to the biggest hope that we have, that God's going to restore and renew the whole world, while at the same time kind of dealing with a world that seems to be increasingly out of step and out of alignment with what God is doing. And trying to hold those tensions together is really quite significant for us. The second question is kind of a three for one. I don't mind those sorts of questions for those of you who have written them in. I think it's really quite a helpful way to engage. It means it's kind of the big five, I suppose, but we won't change the title just because someone squeezed a couple extra questions in. But the question is about Psalm 89. So when I was talking about the chronicler raising the question of raising the issue of God's promises to David, I drew our attention as a congregation to Psalm 89, because Psalm 89 demonstrates just how painfully the people of Israel felt the delay in God's promises. So Psalm 89 is ultimately a lament. It doesn't fit all of the categories that we might normally associate with a lament. It begins with words of praise and declarations about God's greatness, and in particular about God's great love and faithfulness to David in the covenant that we find reflected in Chronicles and in Samuel, 2 Samuel. And then at the end, though, the psalm turns pretty, I wouldn't say dark, but the psalm turns because essentially the psalmist suddenly says that now the Lord has essentially ignored the covenant that he made with David, that the king has been humiliated and defeated and made a laughingstock, and there seems to be no end in sight. And that's how the psalm ends. Like, it just finishes. There's no word of hope. There's no final declaration of, and I know that you're going to make it good. It just ends with, this is really bad, and your promises seem to have failed, is essentially how it ends. And so the question was wrapped around that. So Psalm 89 laments and attacks God for the wrath he has outpoured. How does God respond to this? And is it okay to talk to God like this? Which is a great question on a couple of different levels. I love the sentiment behind this question, right? Of how does God respond to the lament of his people? Man, it's a big question. The laments in Psalms in particular, and we find them elsewhere, I think ought to encourage us that, yes, we are able to speak to God like this, right? That we're able to speak to God like this, that we can bring to the Lord our deepest disappointments, our deepest struggles, our deepest fears, and we can even kind of bring before him the areas where we feel that he has delayed too much or has gone too far or where his promises seem to have failed. Like there's something really powerful about the places in Scripture where this is the case. Jeremiah has some, I'm just going to say wonderful laments. It seems like the wrong word to use, but he has some really powerful laments to the Lord where he just kind of lays it out before the Lord. At one point, describing the Lord as having deceived him, about having given him a message that was ultimately just bringing him pain. And he just kind of pours this out before the Lord. The book of Lamentations, which laments the fall of Jerusalem, the poet, whoever it is who wrote them, and some people suggest that Jeremiah did, but whoever wrote those laments basically, shall we say, agrees that they were deserving of discipline. Right, that they were deserving of God's punishment, like that was fine. They were okay with that. What they argued was that the extent of the punishment was just so severe, and that book as well, the last lament in Lamentations 5, ends in a similar space to Psalm 89. It just ends with, restore us unless you are angry with us beyond measure. The last word is this sense of maybe this is it. Maybe we're done. Maybe God is finally finished with us. And it just kind of leaves it hanging there. So I think the answer to the question of, is it okay to talk to God like this? I would say that broadly speaking, yes, it is. Remember years ago, a friend of mine, colleague in ministry, we were catching up and he said, I got a question for you. And I said, okay. And he said, I was praying with someone who, probably was relatively new even to the conversation of faith, probably wasn't yet at the position of faith. And yet at the same time had wanted to pray. And so they said, okay, let's pray. And the person, right, my colleague was, they prayed. And then this individual that they were working with was praying. And they just dropped the F-bomb all the way through their prayer. And he was like, what do I do with that? Like, what do I do with that? And, here's a guy who is starting the journey of faith, wants to pray, and then prays in a way that you wouldn't do it in church, right? So what do we do with that? And it was like, it wasn't really a complicated question for us. I'm pretty convinced, and so is my colleague, that God's okay with that, right? Having said that, if that individual ended up coming to faith and placing their faith in Jesus, I think you'd probably want to have a conversation at some point in time, probably fairly early in the piece, about kind of appropriate language to use before the Lord. Right? But I don't think the Lord kind of, blushes if we, say something that's hard. I don't think he gets embarrassed. I don't think that he sits there and goes, oh, I can't listen to this kind of, potty mouth talk. Like if you follow me on this one. So I believe that we can and we should bring kind of everything to the Lord. And I think the Lord's response to those sorts of laments, to those sorts of prayers, is always gracious. Like, it's always gracious. As I said, I don't think God is put off by, our ability to string together fine sentences. I don't think he's put off by, poor grammar. I don't think he's upset if we're emotional in our prayers. I think that there's a sense that God responds to those who recognize their great need. But I will also say that one of the striking features of many of the laments that we find in Scripture, and particularly those laments, which are few and far between, but those laments that kind of end without a kind of a final declaration of hope, the Lord is often silent in those spaces as well. And I think that response, right? Because I don't think God is ignoring those laments. I don't think God is, you know, giving us the silent treatment because it all got a little bit messy. I think that response of silence is actually quite noteworthy. So I mentioned Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations as a whole has some parallels with ancient literature that spoke of they were called city laments. Right, when a city was destroyed or attacked and had been defeated, there was kind of not a common pattern, but there were some similarities of the sorts of hymns that were then written to the gods, right? Complaining about how the gods had behaved, what had happened to them as a result of the gods ignoring them, or whatever the case might be. And then there was nearly always in those city laments a word from the gods. Right. So the people kind of cry out and say, you know, you abandoned us. And because you abandoned us, we got destroyed. And so here we are in our shame and humiliation. And then the gods would speak a word of comfort, right? To basically say, it's going to be okay. I'm coming back. We're all going to be good. And it's therefore remarkably striking that Lamentations does not include that word from the Lord. I remember when I was doing some research and reading in Lamentations in preparation for some lectures that I was giving, there was a commentator who, broadly speaking, I can't remember the quote in full, but he basically says that we too often skip past these moments of divine silence. We so often skip past the 3 days in the tomb to rush to the resurrection. We don't allow ourselves to sit in this kind of space where, as the people of God, we have come to the Lord, who we believe needs to hear what we have to say and who is ultimately the one responsible for the circumstances that we find ourselves in, who can bring us out of them. And so often our experience is actually of divine silence. And there's something powerful about sitting in that space of recognizing, to some degree, what I was saying in answer to the first question, that sometimes there is no answer. Right? Even the book of Job, which deals with, you know, human suffering and, you know, goodness and all of those questions. When God finally shows up at the end, he doesn't actually answer their question. They've been asking all these questions about, you know, how is it that bad things happen to good people? And God shows up and simply does not answer their question. Instead, he takes them on a tour of the universe and basically says, do you understand how the world works? And when they say no, then the Lord's response is essentially to say, well, if you don't understand the created order that you see in terms of the things that you see and touch and feel and experience, how in the world do you think you can kind of make sense of the moral universe, which you can't see? And, you know, Job's response is, you know, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you and I repent in dust and ashes. There's this sense that you're right. I hardly understand the created world that I can see, let alone the moral universe. And so I'm just going to have to trust you. And I think that the silence of God is a call to trust. It functions a little bit like a parable. And when Jesus tells the parables, he tells the parables in order that people might be ever hearing but never understanding, which seems odd. But the parables were told in such a way that there were some people who just kind of went, oh, it's a silly story. There's nothing in that for me, and left. But others who wanted to hear more, right, the disciples in particular, would come to Jesus and say, would you explain the parable to us? And Jesus always did. So for those who had ears to hear, they pushed into the parable, right? They listened to the parable. They engaged with what the parable was on about to try to hear what Jesus was saying. But others whose hearts were hard just kind of went, what is that all about? And the divine silence kind of functions the same way, right? Because it's an invitation in the midst of that silence to trust that God has heard and that God is still on his throne, and that God is still going to be doing the things that he has promised to do, even though there is silence. And yet, that silence can be met both with trust or with abandonment. So I reckon there's something quite powerful about being able to pour out our prayers to God, about bringing everything to God, and I think we can. I'm not convinced that God's all that fussed about how we bring that. I think we are allowed, shall I say, to rage against what we see and experience. And yet we're called to rage against God to God, if that makes sense. Like, we are invited into that relationship. We're invited to have the hard conversation with God. And sometimes he'll answer, and sometimes he won't. But we can always bring those things before the Lord. So I seem to say this a lot, but, you know, hope that makes some sense. I think there's some really valuable things to be thinking about in that space, about, you know, how we can pray and what we can pray, and how we can and should bring everything to the Lord, but that the Lord's response is not always what we would expect, which is kind of typical, you'd have to say. So the final question then, leading out of Psalm 89 and the failure of, or the seeming failure of the promises of God, and the chronicler kind of picking that scab, right, and kind of going back to it again and saying, oh yeah, this promise that we feel quite deeply and profoundly has not just been delayed, but has failed. Let's talk about it, right? And the final question is, are 1 Chronicles 17:11 and Psalm 89 referring to Jesus rather than David and Solomon? And it's a great question. To some degree, the answer is both yes and no, right? On the one hand, we have the chronicler's perspective. Like, so that's one of the questions that commentators engage with, which is, what did the chronicler believe? So had the chronicler given up on a literal king from David's line, reestablishing the dynasty, and was he already looking forward to the messianic fulfillment, right? Which obviously the chronicler didn't know was Jesus, right? But was he already looking forward to the Messiah coming and fulfilling that? It's, and the consensus from what I've read, and not that I read that widely in Chronicles, but the consensus seems to be, we don't really know, but it seems that the chronicler is still convinced that there will be a physical human fulfillment of this promise. That the focus that he has on both David and on Solomon is the kind of the paradigm of the kings who lead God's people in right worship, right? The alignment of their values and their priorities and their behaviors to the values and priorities and behaviors of the Lord, to those who are, you know, quick to repent, and those, all the other things that the chronicle kind of points out, that his emphasis on these two men, David and Solomon, seems to suggest that he still has hope in a human fulfillment. But there are hints, of course, that he's also looking towards the Messiah. I think the broader perspective of Scripture, right? I mentioned at the very outset, there's an opportunity to do some biblical theology here, right? And one of the things, when I talk about biblical theology, I'm talking about the unfolding story. So biblical theology, in, at least in some of its forms, kind of just pays attention to how a particular doctrine unfolds in Scripture. So for instance, the hope in the Messiah. When David was king, right? When David was literally ruling in Israel, there was no real messianic hope, right? Because like our hope is sitting there on the throne, like he's leading the military into battle. He's the one making the decisions. It wasn't until the monarchy had ended in the exile and then in the return from exile that people began to start thinking about that, the future fulfillment, that the ultimate fulfillment of what God was on about. And the chronicler certainly lays the foundation for the messianic hope when he focuses in 1 Chronicles 17 on the kingdom being God's kingdom, not David's kingdom, not Solomon's kingdom, but the kingdom of God. He casts it right into the forest, right? We start seeing the forest of God's kingdom. And therefore, that opens the door to the fact that the fulfillment might be a human figure, a descendant of David who actually becomes king again, or it might be the Messiah that the Lord will send. From our perspective as Christians, we would look at 1 Chronicles 17, we would look at Psalm 89, and we would see that fulfilled most fully in Jesus. And to some degree, only in Jesus, because once the line of kings ended with Zedekiah, there was never another king of David's line, who ruled over all Israel. So we would kind of, we would look at that and say, well, we see in Jesus, a descendant of David, God's ultimate fulfillment. So I think that the question is a great one, right? The chronicler opens the door to a messianic understanding of those promises, while at the same time not ignoring them, right? He doesn't ignore the tree. He doesn't ignore the stump to just look at the forest and kind of go, we're not going to talk about the stumps. We're just going to talk about the tree, the forest. He kind of holds both in tension. There's a hope that from the root of Jesse, David's father, right, that a shoot will come. There's a hope in a human fulfillment, right? And a king once again sitting on the throne, but there is the foundation for the greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Because even if there had been another king of David's line, a descendant of David who once again ruled over Israel in Jerusalem, they would not ultimately have been, they wouldn't have been Jesus, right? They would not have fulfilled all of God's promises in quite the same way. So the answer to the question, you know, are they both referring to Jesus rather than David and Solomon, is a little bit yes, a little bit no. Again, a very common response, it seems, to questions that are raised on the big three. Well, thanks again for those of you who asked questions. There were a lot of questions, which is part of the reason why I was so keen to make sure that we kind of caught ourselves up. This Wednesday, we will be dropping another big three on Sunday's message. Roxanne was preaching on David's failure, kind of the one failure that the chronicler includes, which is his census of the fighting men. And again, we had some great questions come in for that. So really looking forward to diving into those in just a couple of days' time. I hope you were able to hold these two messages in your head and that this has kind of been fruitful for your own thinking, not only about the passages in 1 Chronicles 17, but also for your own discipleship as you consider what it means to pray, to lament, to hold in tension both the challenges before us where we desperately want God to act and the biggest picture of God is promises and fulfillment. I think it's so important for us as we continue to kind of work through this to be considering what it means for us as followers of Jesus. So I look forward to you joining me again in just a couple of days' time as we continue to explore what it means to love and follow Jesus through the big three. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.